Amen. So, okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Last week we were looking at marriage, the husband and wife relationship. And tonight we're going to be looking at the parent-child relationship as well as the master-slave, as it was in that time, the employer-employee relationship as we have it in our time. And when you think about it, people need to see that stuff in our lives as Christians. They need to see what a family is supposed to look like, what a Christian worker is supposed to look like, what a Christian boss is supposed to look like, and that's going to make a powerful testimony as well. So let's dive right into the children and father here in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Children are to obey, simply put, because it's right. It's the right thing to do. And as we look at the companion passage in Colossians, it also says that it pleases the Lord in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so as kids obey their parents, it's biblically the right thing to do. It's a blessing in the eyes of God for them to do that. And so obedience pleases the Lord. You all remember the story when King Saul, the first king of Israel, he was sent to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he went over with his army, and they dealt really a death blow to them, but they came back with a lot of the good spoil, and they came back with the king of the Amalekites as their trophy. And as they're coming back, Saul meets up with Samuel the prophet, and King Saul says, well, we've done all that the Lord has called us to do. And Samuel says, well, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? And he said, oh, well, this is what the soldiers wanted to bring back to offer to the Lord your God. And the response that Samuel gave to him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, is, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so obedience is what the Lord wants from all of us, as opposed to what we can give to him. And so for the children, the key thing here is to obey their parents. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul is speaking of the sins of the heathen nations, and he's talking about how God as creator is seen throughout the land, even for those who are not believers. They see his creation, and it argues, it's a testimony to a divine creator. And he speaks about the sins of the heathen people, how God has given them over to a debased mind. And he lists over about 20 different sins in Romans chapter 1 that the heathen are committing, how they're filled with all unrighteousness, they're filled with wickedness and envy and murder. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 1 verse 30, that they are backbiters, that they're haters of God, that they're violent, that they're proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and then disobedient to parents. It's interesting, isn't it, to have disobedience to parents in a list that's including murder and things like that. But you can see just how profound that is. And then jumping forward, when Paul's writing to Timothy, when he's talking about the issues that would be in the last days, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And so again, one of the key things that the heathen were doing in the first century in Paul's day, and one of the key things that would mark the perilous times in the last days, just a disobedience to parents. And so why is that so important to obey your parents? I think one of the main reasons why is because the parents, their job is to bring their kids up, to teach them what's right and wrong. And if a kid doesn't learn obedience to their parents when they're young, then they're not going to have obedience when they grow up to those that they're supposed to obey. Like we're supposed to obey the laws of the land. So if they're not taught that and don't follow that when they're young, then they're going to grow up being lawbreakers, and it's going to be a detriment to themselves. Harry Ironside says, if children do not obey their parents in the home, they will not obey God and will not obey the powers that are ordained of God when they go out into the world. And so as we read this here, it's the first commandment that he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and the promise being that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So when we go to the Ten Commandments, it's actually the fifth commandment, but it's the first commandment that carries a promise. It is the first commandment of the second table of the law. You know how you can divide up the Ten Commandments in the first four deal with man's relationship with God, that you'll have no other gods before him and will not take his name in vain and so forth. And then the second grouping speaks of man's relationship with man, that we wouldn't commit murder, wouldn't commit adultery, lie or steal. Well, the first one is to honor your father and mother. And as it says in Deuteronomy 5:16, which is one of the listings of the Ten Commandments, it says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so it's the first commandment that's listed that gives a promise with it. So if you honor your father and your mother, then a couple of things. Your days may be long and it may be well with you. Now, the idea is life's going to go better for you if you honor your father and your mother, and you're going to live longer if you honor your father and your mother. Now, think back in the days of Moses. If you disobeyed your mom and dad, it could carry the death penalty. Do you realize that? If you struck your father or mother, you'd be put to death. If you cursed your father or mother, you'd be put to death. If you were rebellious against your father or mother, you could be put to death. So you could see where the promise would be, honor your father and mother, and it's going to go a lot better for you. And I think about my own life. Now, I wasn't in fear of losing my life, but I can tell you this, life would have gone a whole lot better if I would have obeyed my mom and dad. None of us were Christians when I was growing up, and during the teenage years, my brother and I were very rebellious, and life at home was no fun for anyone. It wasn't fun for me or my brother, and I know it wasn't fun for my mom and dad. There was tension within the home, and it was simply because we were not recognizing their authority, and life would have gone so much better had we simply done what they wanted us to do, if we'd simply obeyed them. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, it says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. God knows the best way for any of our lives. And as we're hearing this passage in Ephesians, and we're talking about how the family is to operate, how it's going to function the very best, it's going to be, as we're starting off here, when kids are obeying their parents. Now, the parents, the key role for the parent is to bring their children up in such a way that they would be able to thrive. You know, when you talk about discipline, we tend to think of that as punishment, where I need to discipline my children, I need to punish them. But the idea of discipline is more of, like the word is, discipling them, to train them for what is going to come. And so as parents, when we teach our kids not to hit, we're preparing them so that when they grow older, they're not going to take that rage and hit or murder someone else. And so we're discipling them as they're young not to do that. When we teach them not to lie, it's so that they can grow up and be trusted by others. When we teach them a work ethic, it's so that they'll be valued by their employer as they grow up. And so really the job of parents is to train up the kids, to discipline them. But that discipline is discipleship. When they're going the wrong way, to show them the right way to go, that's what the Lord does with us. He chastens us so that it's not the idea of punishment. You did the wrong thing and you need to feel pain. It's you did the wrong thing and we need to instruct you in the right way that you should go. And so when kids obey, they're going to be the ones that are going to be profiting from that. It's the right thing to do, as we see here, and it also is pleasing to the Lord. And now it shifts to the fathers in verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It is interesting, isn't it, that it says you fathers as opposed to you parents do this. And, you know, there are some commentators that I read, and this is an interesting point to see, is that the word itself is pater, and it's the word that means father from Greek into English quite clearly. But it is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11, where it's talking about Moses's parents. And so it's interesting that it's the same word that's being used there. So one commentator that I'm reading, he'd say, well, this is an instruction that's really for both parents. And I think we would both agree that it's the two parents that are raising the children, and it's the parents that are going to be investing in the children. But I can't help but think there's a reason that there seems to be more of a leaning to the masculine here, that the fathers are the one that have this directive by the Lord to make sure that they're not provoking their children, but rather they're doing something to invest in them and bring them up in the right ways. Isn't it true, and it seems like it's been throughout time, but especially in our culture, that so often the raising of the kids seems to go to the mom? It's like the mom is the one that's bringing up the kids, nurturing them, raising them up, and the dad's the one out making a living to help provide financially for the family. And yet, again, as we see verse 4 here, the focus, the responsibility is directed to the dad. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And I think the idea here is don't push them to the point where they're just going to get so frustrated and exasperated, as one translation has it, that they just get angry because a dad is pushing them maybe to perform beyond what they're able at that point. Again, in our parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Our kids, if we speak life into them, they can really excel and they can thrive. And I just think how much more so when it's coming from the dad to really encourage the kids. And you can do this, and you can, you know, you give it your best shot. I'm behind you. I'm proud of you. And this is really what the kids need, as opposed to being provoked to anger or burdened down, beaten down by a load that's just not the right time for them to try and carry. The responsibility of the father, again, not in the negative to provoke the children to wrath, but in the positive to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Thinking of Abraham as an example, when God chose Abraham and began that promise to him that would be passed down to his son Isaac and then his son Jacob to bring the children of Israel, whom God would use to reveal himself to the world. In Genesis 18, 19, God speaking about Abraham says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. It's like God speaking, I've known him, I've known Abraham. He's the one I want because he's going to command his children, his descendants, in the way of the Lord to do what is right and to do what is just. And so Abraham's the one that's going to invest in his descendants and be able to set that example for them to follow. In the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so the key thing is being able to invest in the kids to bring them up the right way. But do you notice how that starts out? The commands of God, first of all, are to be in the hearts of the parents, that they're the ones that are embracing what God wants for them to do, and then they take those truths and they invest them and speak life into their children so that they can be prepared for what is yet to come in their lives and so forth. So bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. As we look at this in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. The word bring them up literally means to nurture. Now, that sounds more like the mom, doesn't it? To nurture the kids. But this is what it's saying to the fathers here, to bring them up, to nurture them, literally to nurture them to maturity. It's like you're raising them up to become mature young adults. There's only one other place that this word translated bring them up is used, and it's on the facing page here. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's in verse 29, where it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but," here it is, "nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Speaking about the husband loving his wife as he would love his own body, and then no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. That's the same word where it's saying, fathers, bring up, nourish to maturity your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so you can see here, just as the husband would invest into his wife, would not seek to harm his wife, but would rather seek to help his wife because the two have become one, how much more so the father to the children, because literally the child has come from the father. The child is a product of the father and the mother. And so all the more reason to want to invest in them and to bring them up, to nurture them to maturity. It says in the training and the admonition of the Lord, the word training, here's one lexicon defines the word training: to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior, and then to discipline. And again, there's that idea of discipling them, bringing them up, discipling them, being the mentor, bringing them up in the ways of the Lord, the training, the discipline, the admonition, the instruction of the Lord. The word training, and I find this interesting, it's used 6 times in the New Testament, bring them up in the training. 4 of those times is translated as chastening, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's talking about a father chastens his son as the Lord chastens us. And again, the idea is the training that takes place through that, the discipleship that takes place in that. The other time that it's used, it's translated instruction, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for," and here it is, "for instruction in righteousness." So bringing them up in the training of the Lord, and here we see all scripture is given by God and it's profitable for that training. We see that the word of God is what we want to use as we're raising up our kids in the way that they should be able to go, because that's the ways of the Lord. And so to be able to communicate the truths of God's word, key thing. And as we're looking, especially in this section we've been in last week and this week, we've got some of the best passages in the Bible on how to live as married couples, as we looked at last week, how to live as families, as we're looking at here. And then we're going to be moving into the, you know, as we would apply it into the work life of the Christian. But when you think about it here as families, if you have children that are obeying their parents because they're wanting to please the Lord, it's the right thing to do, and you have parents and specifically fathers that aren't pushing their kids and exasperating them, but rather they're investing in them, showing them the ways of God, not just this is what the Bible has to say, but living it out, seeking to live it out in their life, that you're going to have a family that's seeking to honor God and has the very best possible chance of thriving because we're going about it God's way. And God has given us really the blueprint, hasn't he, on how to live our lives, how to have healthy marriages, how to have whole families. And so as we see this and we see what each of our roles are, you know, as if you're a husband, you see your role. If a wife, you see your role and so forth. And it doesn't really matter, does it, if the other person is fulfilling their role or not? I mean, you might be a child that has a parent that isn't a believer, but you still have what you ought to do here in being, and what you end up being is that example, that testimony that can have an impact on the unbelieving parent or vice versa, parents whose kids aren't walking with the Lord or the husband or the spouse and so forth. And so we get the direction. Admittedly, it's much harder to live out these relationships if both people aren't seeking to follow after God's blueprint that he has. But again, we're given our direction. So a lot to be said in the Bible about raising families about how families are to interact. One last thing I want to take a look at. The book of Proverbs has a number of really neat passages on raising kids, discipling kids, and so forth. But this is probably one of the most popular in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this verse has given a lot of parents hope, as it should, because a lot of parents have invested in their kids, and they've brought them up in the ways of the Lord. And for a number of parents, the kids have chosen to take a different path. And it's brought tremendous heartache. But this verse right here has brought tremendous hope. And again, I believe as it should, because you've invested in them the truths of God's word. Those are in there, and God's word doesn't return void. And so you hang on to that, and you keep hanging on to that if that's where you are. However, these are proverbs, which mean they're general truths. And generally speaking, this is what's going to take place. As you bring them up in the ways of the Lord, as they get old, that's the pathway that they've been taught. That's what they'll embrace. It's a general truth. It's not an absolute. Do you follow me on that? It's not an absolute that that's going to happen, but that's the best possible way and should give us tremendous hope for kids who have decided to make a different choice at this point in their life. Now, the word train in the Hebrew, Proverbs 22, verse 6, the word train, it means to dedicate. It was used by Solomon when he dedicated the temple over to the Lord. And so it's like this temple that's being built, it's different than any other house. It's dedicated over to God for his exclusive use. And that's the idea with raising the kids and training up a child in the way he should go. You're dedicating him over to the Lord. We're dedicating you, and we want you to be used for God's exclusive use. And the idea here, looking at the verse, train up a child in the way he should go. There's two ways that commentators look at this. One would be in the moral or ethical way that he should go, like God's word would have to say. Bring him up in the right way to go. Bring him up according to God's word. Okay, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And others will say, well, the idea is train up a child in the way, emphasis being on the way he should go. In other words, God has created each one of us differently, and he's created certain giftings and desires within each one of us. And as a parent, it's part of our job to figure out what those giftings are and to help that child be able to mature and blossom in what God has gifted them. Do you follow me on that? So some would put the emphasis more on figure your children out. What are their giftings and help bring them up so that they can become all that God's designed them to be. Others would feel that the main thing that's being said, I think I would lean more towards this way because it's more the nature of the book of Proverbs, is train them up in the right way to go, the right way being the truths of God's word. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. And so invest those truths into your kids. Now, the other part is true as well. We know that to be true, right? We want to help our kids become all that God wants them to be. Personally, I think the idea of the verse here is to invest in them the simple truths of God's word. This is who God is. He loves you. He's got a plan for your life. You want to follow what's right and abstain from what is wrong. And as you pour that in, that's something again, the general truth of the proverb, when he's old, he will not depart from it. So this is the picture for the family relationship here in verses 1 through 4. As we move on to the next section, it's talking about slaves and masters. And it's something that we don't have in our culture today, but we can draw an application from that because we have employers and employees, and there's great application to have on how those relationships are to work. So let's go ahead and read through this section, beginning from verse 5, where it says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. And so again, you've got a good picture on what the slave is supposed to do, the bondservant, and also what the master is supposed to do. Now, it's been estimated that in the Roman Empire, there were millions of slaves in the first century. Practically all work, quoting from William Barclay, was done by slaves. Even doctors and teachers, even the closest friends of the emperors, their secretaries who dealt with letters and appeals and finance were slaves. Often there were bonds of the deepest loyalty and affection between the master and slave. In other words, the master would love his slave so much it was like a son to him. But on the other side of it, the life of the slave could be very grim and terrible. In law, the slave was not a person, but a thing. If the slave ran away, at best, he was branded on the forehead with the letter F for fugitive, which means a runaway. It's like fugitivus in the Latin. At worst, he was killed. It is against this terrible background that Paul's advice to slaves has to be read. Interesting to note that here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, slavery is accepted as an existing institution. It's not formally condemned, nor is it formally approved. And there's probably a half a dozen spots in the New Testament where direction is given to slaves, how they're to live as Christians, and some to masters as well. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that it's not spoken of, this is an evil we have to get rid of. Rather, it's this is how you function within this institution. As an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Isn't that interesting? You know, did you become a Christian while you were a slave? Well, yeah. Well, don't worry about it. But if you can be set free, then use that freedom to be able to live for the Lord and advance the cause of Christ. But that's interesting, isn't it? Rather than pointing it out as a great evil of the day that has to be ended at all costs, the Bible sees, I think, a more important issue to address, and that's the issue of the salvation of man. You know, being a slave isn't the worst thing that could happen to you. In fact, you could be in that position and you could use it for the glory of God. And I think that's what's being stated here. Kenneth Weiss says this, the institution, that is of slavery, is left to be undermined and removed by the gradual operation of the great Christian principles of the equality of men in the sight of God. Do you get the idea of what he's saying right there? This institution is going to be undermined. In other words, it's going to be eroded away and ultimately removed as Christianity has its impact in the hearts of men, because we're going to see as Christians that slavery isn't the right thing to do. And in order to be pleasing to the Lord, things are going to come equal as they should in that sense. And that's what Kenneth Weiss comments on. I think it makes a lot of sense. I think we can apply it to a lot of the evils of our day. Now, it's not to say that you shouldn't do anything against the evils of our day. We've got things where people are abused. You've got sex trafficking. You've got abortion. You've got things like that. What is the key thing to get rid of these evils? Is it to make a law? The law isn't going to change the heart of men, is it? It's good to have the law. And again, we should do what we can, but I don't think we want to miss what the most important thing is, and that's hit the heart of men. Because when the heart of men changes, that's when the laws are going to change. Because in this society, we're the ones who are voting for the laws and voting for the ones who are leading in our society. So it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We've got the privilege in a free society to be able to vote, to be able to be an activist at whatever stage, and we should, as the Lord leads, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the gospel is what's going to change men's hearts, and that's what's really ultimately going to change a culture. So we want to make sure that we keep the main thing there in focus. And so with the bondservants here, again, some of them would have been treated like sons, others would have been treated like tools at that time that could be discarded at will. And so they're directed in verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And that simply means your human master. You have a heavenly master, the one that's your human master, that's the one we're talking about. Be obedient to them. Notice with fear and trembling. And the idea is with the utmost respect towards them. And not just the ones that are treating you like a son, but even the ones who are treating you bad. With fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. The word sincerity means a singleness of purpose or motivation, an undivided heart. So I'm going to serve this master of mine, and he could be just totally cruel, but I'm going to serve him with an undivided, loyal heart. And the key to it is at the end of verse 5, as to Christ, because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm doing it because the Lord is the one who's directed me to live like this, because it's the best way and it will have the greatest impact. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, again, I told you there's a half a dozen passages in the New Testament where it speaks about the slave and the master. In 1 Peter 2:18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's not like, well, if they treat you bad, well, you tell them, you know, what for? It's like you are to be obedient, you're to be submissive to those who treat you like a son and to those who are very harsh towards you, because you're doing it as to the Lord. And so our application here, we're looking back at the first century slave and master. Our application, which I think is easy to cross over, would be the employee-employer relationship. Should I only be a blessing to my employer if my employer is a blessing to me? What if I work for somebody who's really harsh towards me and mean toward me and unfair? Should I be a blessing towards them? Well, I think according to this passage, yeah, I should. It's going to be a powerful testimony and probably has the best chance of changing their heart towards Christianity and becoming a better person. And remember, the thing we want to do is get to the heart of the matter. And again, in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, it shares this: whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So as you're doing that for your employer who's not nice to you, you can go, you know what? I'm doing this for you, Lord. I'm giving my all, wholeheartedly, single-mindedness over to you. In verse 6, it says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Eye service is working when only the master is around. So the boss comes around the corner. Oh, it's time to get back to work. The boss is here. That's what eye service would be. So in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart and serving the Lord. I want to serve the Lord with my heart. Now, in like manner, when you have the Christian slave, or let's say the Christian employee, you're not to look down on your master if he's a Christian, because there were Christian masters as well as Christian slaves. Remember in the Bible, the Christian master, Philemon, and he had a slave who was Onesimus, who became a Christian, right? So there were those relationships. And again, in the Bible, we don't see them condoned and we don't see them condemned. It's just an institution that's functioning that they're being taught how to function within that institution. So let's imagine you've got a Christian slave and you've got a Christian master. You can imagine what they might be thinking. They might be thinking, hey, we're both brothers, right? I mean, take it a little easy on me. Or we're both brothers. I'm just going to kind of skate through this because I'm, you know, we're on the same team here. But that's not the way for them to act. In fact, that's not the way for a Christian employee to act, is it? Especially if you have a Christian employer, thinking that you can just, you know, give kind of a half-hearted attempt. And the reality is we should be doing even more. Another passage that we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. You see the idea there? All the more so you should serve them because they're the ones who are benefiting from your hard work, and they're believers, and you want to be a blessing to your fellow brother in the Lord. And so it's kind of cool to, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, to see what the Bible has to say here about this. So in verse 7, with goodwill doing service, again, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, many of us have probably been in the situation of being an employee and maybe having a good boss, maybe having a bad boss, and knowing how it can be a real blessing to have a nice, fair boss, and how it can be hard to get up Monday morning when you have a bad boss and a really uncomfortable job situation. So for the employee, in our application here, we're to serve as unto the Lord. We're to do it because this is what the Lord wants us to do, and it is going to be a testimony. It'll be a blessing. It's hard to do, admittedly, in those circumstances, but it's what's going to have the greatest impact. The same thing would be true in an unequally yoked marriage. You've got your role. It's going to be harder if the other person isn't doing their part, but that's your role, and it has the greatest potential to having an impact on the other person. Now, for the master in verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Do the same things. The idea is, the idea isn't that you're going to fulfill the role of the slave, because you're not the slave, you're the master. The idea is to treat the slave with the same Christian principles and consideration that the slave shows to the master. In other words, they're working as unto the Lord to you. You need to treat them fairly, justly, as unto the Lord, because you're going to be held accountable as you stand before your heavenly master. Now, a neat example of a good employer is in the book of Ruth. You remember Ruth had that, came back with Naomi and was gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And so Boaz was apparently a fairly wealthy person. He had people who worked for him. And the two of them end up getting married. He was the kinsman redeemer to Ruth. But it says in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, when Boaz was coming to the fields, it says, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. And so you've got that good relationship going on between the employer and the employee as they're there to be a blessing one to another. And for the master here, if he treats them fairly, he's going to get out of them a loyalty that he wouldn't get if he was one that was threatening. And again, if you've worked for employers that are like that, sometimes employers just think they need to be that way. If I yell louder, they'll work. They'll fear me and they'll work for me. It won't work. It won't work as good because God's given us the way that it works right here. So for the master, they're to give up threatening them. One commentator writes, nothing of an unkind, cruel, or discourteous character is to be seen in the Christian master. Parallel passage in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Again, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Coming back to that day of accounting when you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account of what goes on. So, It's neat to see the blueprint that God has given and also to know that it works. I've had the experience of being on both sides. I've been an employee and I've been an employer. And I've been an employee where before I was a Christian, I would work with eye service. If the boss came around the corner, it was time to get to work. So I've experienced that. I've also experienced being an employee as a Christian and working in a situation where it was not pleasant. It wasn't pleasant from the boss. It wasn't pleasant from the coworkers, and it was hard to get up on Monday morning and go to work because of the tension that was within the folks I was working with. I've also had the privilege to be an employer, a Christian employer, and to apply the principles that are here and to treat my employees with respect and to be fair with them. And it was neat to see the relationship that was built on it. What was nice about it was the lack of tension that we had on the job site. There was a peace there. There was a common respect that we had one to another. And there was one time where I had a small group with my painting company, two guys, very loyal guys, really appreciated them, and the Lord blessed, I think, what we had for a number of years. One job was too big for the three of us, and it lasted about 6 or 7 months. And so I had to hire about another seven or eight guys to the team. And when they came out, they were the eye service type of people. When I had to go away, when I would drive back and around the corner, you'd see two or three of them get back to work and everything. And what I did is I just addressed them and was very direct with them and said, look, I want you to work while I'm gone. I want you to give me an honest day's work while you're here. And if you'll do that, then I'll reward you for that. If you won't, then I'll replace you. So I was very direct with them. But what I ended up doing, because there were opportunities on this big job, I think it was like, I can't remember, 75 units that we were doing outside up at Rams Hill. And what I ended up doing is, rather than these guys just lugging drop cloths and ladders, I remember I would start, I'd go up to one and say, hey, would you like to learn how to paint? And, you know, painting rather than lugging drop cloths is a lot more interesting to go through your day. So he's like, yeah. So put him on a ladder, gave him a paintbrush, and just started painting trim, which, you know, you can't mess up that bad, and just teaching them how to do that. I'll never forget when his two buddies round the corner with drop cloths, what are you doing up there, you know? And so there was this desire to be able to advance, and I gave each of them the opportunity. And I'll tell you what, after a few months, the loyalty that was coming from these guys was just, it was wonderful. They had bought into the company. They'd bought into the team, and they wanted to give the best they could for it. And we became just a lean, mean fighting machine. I mean, we could knock out. And at Rams Hill, it had to be good. It wasn't just blow and go. It had to be done well. And just to give you a quick example of it, as we're making our way through the job, and of course with me, I'm concerned on a job this big if things financially are going to work out right. Once we were two-thirds through it, I could see clearly this was working out really well. And so it gave me a little bit more peace in my heart as we're going through. The church really needed painting. And this was my first year of being the pastor here. So I was running this big job and learning how to be the pastor of the church. And it really needed painting on the outside. And so I sent three guys over to the church, and they prepared it on one day, power washed it and dug around the base and masked the windows and so forth. And then the team came over, and in a half a day, we completed the entire outside. We knocked it out, we trimmed it out, we unmasked it, we raked it back up. I mean, this is the kind of production that these guys were putting out. And when we showed up to work, it was pleasant. There wasn't this tension or anything like that. So this was just a real testimony to me that when you do things God's way, they can turn out really, really good. And it's the kind of environment that I think we all want to be in. And so whether it's the workplace or whether it's the family or the marriage, God has given us the blueprint, hasn't he? And he's given us the way to go. And so as we follow after that, that's where we're really going to see the fruit. And so it really comes down, when you think about it, that common, that mutual, remember back in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, there's that mutual love and respect one to another that we want to seek to give. And it's neat to see that in the Bible, some of the best leaders were first servants. And here's a couple of examples. Think of Joseph. Joseph was a slave in Egypt. It's because of what his brothers did to him, but he became the second to Pharaoh, right? As he, God ultimately used him in that way. I think of Moses. Now, admittedly, he was raised in Pharaoh's household in Egypt, but then he went away for those 40 years, and he was tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep, and then God was working him into a leader. And I think about Joshua, who was born as a slave in Egypt, and he was the assistant of Moses, and he ended up becoming a great leader. And I think of David. David was in Saul's army, and that, talk about having a really difficult employer. That was tough for David, but God was making him into a king. And then Nehemiah, as an example. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and he ended up being such a great leader. So it's being one who can recognize the importance of serving to then, I think, know the way to be the best leader that you can. And of course, the ultimate leader is our Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I think when we conclude this, whether we're talking about marriage, or we're talking about the family, or we're talking about work, it's treating one another the way we would want to be treated. And that's what I want to leave us with in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, where Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We treat each other with kindness and respect, and inevitably it seems to come back and create a real pleasant environment. Cool? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the guidance that we get and proven to bear fruits and be successful, and we thank you for that. And Father, I just pray as we function in our different circles of relationship that you'll help us fulfill our role. I recognize that we each play a role in this as we look within these passages here. And I pray that you would help us to be the best that we can be in the position you've allowed us to be in. And that you would give us that hope and encouragement for, especially if we're in a situation where it's not ideal, where it is trying and challenging to function within some of these relationships where each person isn't trying to do their best in the situation. Help us to do it as unto you. Help us to serve in a way that's going to be honoring to you and as if we were serving you directly through this. For we know that it pleases you, Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.